On March 8th and 9th, 2010, Cleveland Right to Life launched the first annual Bringing America Back to Life symposium and exhibition dedicated to the entire spectrum of issues that make up our journey to pave the way to a full understanding of the sanctity of life in our culture. Through prayer, action, voting, and education, we will pave the way to achieve this goal. We know you will be edified and encouraged as you listen to our roster of 12 fine speakers who, with their thoughtful, lively, expert presentations, eloquently defend the right to life.
Thank you. It's really nice to be with you here in Cleveland. I've never been to Cleveland before. I know about Cleveland. I know it's exciting. And because I reside in California, I get the credit for the weather. Well, that's not really true. No need to clap, because actually I'm on my way back to California this week. That's one of the reasons that right after my presentation, I'm going to have to rush on out of here. I left the Los Angeles area with my organization about 3 years ago and moved it to Washington, D.C. So I've been in Washington. I know the not just the temperature difference there, but the climate of late. And when I first moved my organization, I told one of my supporters after arriving in D.C. full-time, I'd been in and out of Washington for about 20 years doing the work that was just talked about in my bio, running a think tank that looks at market-based solutions to fight poverty. And so when I first went out there, I told one of my supporters that I felt like I moved from Sodom to Gomorrah. And he told me not to give Gomorrah such a bad name. And then in saying that, I started thinking about, you know, D.C., and I must have been real seriously in midlife crises, because that was the same year we lost the Congress. So the first thing we saw was Nancy Pelosi billboards going up all over town. And so I had a feeling I knew exactly what he talked about. Was talking about when he said it will give Gomorrah such a bad name. But then this last election cycle, when everything that I believe that our side had worked for or toward for the last 35 years seemed over, just gone overnight. And when I saw the new administration and the new president picking up the imagery of Abraham Lincoln, a Republican president, it disturbed me deeply. I mean, when Abraham Lincoln was confronted with the big moral question of his day, he didn't say it was above his pay grade, like we heard about Barack Obama being addressed when he was addressed with the big moral question of our day, the question of life. When he was confronted with the big moral question on the table during slavery, he reached into the scripture and he said, a house divided can't stand. We're going to be all of one thing or we're going to be all of the other. And when you think about the imagery that then he stole from that president who actually crippled this nation for a little while just to get to what God's answer would be regarding the issue of slavery. When they started moving their troops into D.C., I went home. I left Washington that Christmas with my arms crossed going toward my Habaka chair in California. I live in Orange County, and I actually named my chair Habaka because it's a chair where I spend quite a bit of time with the Lord to say, what is it that you will have me to do with my life at this moment? And I'm going to sit here until you let me know. And I'm on my way to my Habaka chair with my arms crossed, wondering why in the world would he have delivered me from all the places that I had carved out for myself in darkness and bring me to Washington and make this environment so difficult to do the number one mission that I believe I have in the world today, and that is to protect the life of the innocent, to be an example of what happens when God takes a heart and changes it, when they are on this crash collision to destroy themselves. See, I believed all of the lies of the left. I had lived a very aggressive life of criminal activity and drug activity. I had grown accustomed to believing that I was the ultimate victim of my circumstances, having been born African American in this very hostile and racist society, and I was going to live for the day. Drug addiction, sexual promiscuity, in and out of abortion clinic after clinic. It wasn't until the fourth time that I went into one of their so-called safe, legal, rare clinics that I had a gut instinct way down deep inside that there has to be something wrong with killing your offspring. Maybe the feminists don't have this exactly right. And so the fifth time I was pregnant, I still hadn't changed any of my behavioral choices, and I actually knew I would have that child, but could only narrow down to two. I was pretty proud of myself that I could actually narrow down to two who the father of the child was. But I was going to have that child, and for the next 3.5 years, I actually destroyed my life trying to live off the welfare state, a political promise of Uncle Sam that he would take care of me, and I'm carving out this little dark hole. Then I saw the hand of the Lord, who saw me one day in that little dark hole and said, stand up. I have more for your life than you have carved out for yourself, and set me on a different course. I did a radio earlier, and she said, or TV, and she said, well, I haven't heard that word repent for a while. You know, somebody that's actually one of our leaders, our national spokespersons and leaders living in Washington, D.C., to talk about they reached a moment of repentance, a moment of shame, a moment of regret. Recently, I did the television show that used to be called Court TV, and it was after the decision on Scott Reuter came down in Wichita, and it wasn't supposed to come down that quickly. At least the media didn't think that the jury would stay out such a short period of time, and so they had us all mic'd up, and the next thing we know, there was a decision there, and the hostility of the person that was on right before me, because he was one of the only other late-term abortionists in the country, and he just started spewing all of this venom over the airways, and of course, I couldn't see him. We're in this one little room with one little box. You're just looking at the TV smiling. You know, I used to have to roll my eyes half the time, and I realized that people are seeing me rolling my eyes because my bishop would say, you got to stop rolling your eyes on national TV. So now I just sit there and smile. He started out as venom, and I started to address it. You know, everything inside wanted to address all of the questions that he said because he tried to broad paint us with this one brush that we're all going to go around shooting abortion doctors. And when it came my turn, and he said, well, Star Parker, the host, now, because he also was not on the side of those of us that want to protect life and the innocence of what God calls his reward. He was not on that side. And so he started out this whole diatribe about how you've been able to do all of these wonderful things and make it to these magnificent places. Look at your resume. Had abortion not been available, what kind of life would you have had? And I took a deep breath and said, the life I have today, a life of regret, a life of deep regret. And I began to talk about the multiple thousands, perhaps, of women all across this country that I've had to counsel now because they made some of those same decisions that I made to go in and out of these so-called safe, legal, rare clinics, and then they leave out the back empty and ashamed and wondering all the rest of their lives. And even after the Lord reaches in and gets them and saves them and sets them in a new course, I've had too many of them come up to me later and say, you know what, even on my deathbed again, I'm going to say I'm sorry for that one. I was on this collision course. He saved me up from that, began to move me in those high circles, and I end up in Washington, D.C. to then look at this sorry picture, the culture war coming to the place where the people that moved into Washington and every seat of power said that Roe v. Wade is settled law. And that's why I was on my way to my Habakkuk chair to see where are we going next. And I went through an airport. It was really interesting. I thought I went through Denver. When I first told this story, I told somebody I went through Denver, but I knew it wasn't the Denver airport because Denver has a really nice French clothing boutique in it, and so that's where I would have been. Oh, I would not have been sitting in a restaurant, and so I had to wreck my brain to see now what airport would I have spent more time in the restaurant than I would shopping. And so I think it was the Minnesota airport because they have a few little stores, but, you know, the main store that I shop there is a luggage store, and I have enough pieces of luggage doing a couple hundred thousand miles a year in travel. And I realized that, yes, it was the Minnesota airport. I was leaving out of D.C., going through Minnesota to get down to my home in Southern California. And this particular restaurant had expressions all over their booths. You know how some local restaurants put their own personal stamp on it by putting up little signs and pictures and all these wonderful expressions that they've picked up over the years. This restaurant had all types of signs and quotes. Some of them were really funny. Some of them were actually kind of embarrassing for a Christian to sit and read and then chuckle about. But the one in my particular booth was very, very interesting, and I knew it was the Lord speaking to me. It was a quote from General Douglas MacArthur, and it said, "We're not retreating. We're advancing in another direction." And I thought, Lord, you are not going to retreat on the unborn. You are not going to leave us in a state of despair. There are too many people that have so much of their lives invested to know that you are a God of freedom, that you are a God of victory, that you are a God who deeply loves us, that you're the same God who in the scripture told us that before We were formed in our mother's womb. You knew us and you planned out a future and you planned out a hope. And therefore, we have to be vigilant. We have to continue in every single area that we can to save the lives of the unborn. And that's one of the reasons that I'm so thankful to be a part of this great conference, because I am looking at this opportunity for you and others in your little area, this one little place that you can say we can protect life. We can do what we can as our part today. When you think about what happened during slavery, we had various people that were doing various works, all moving toward one mission, knowing that and trusting that one day the Lord was going to overcome this great evil. It may have been legal, but it was unlawful in God's eyes. Abortion may be legal, but it is unlawful in God's eyes. And so he is going to answer this big moral question. You had various people. Harriet Tubman, I tell my crisis pregnancy centers all the time, those decent people that are in this quiet communities doing the most amazing work for him. We have over 5,000 centers. They remind me of Harriet Tubman during slavery, who knew it may be legal, but it's not lawful in God's eyes. And so while they were trying to come up with some political or technical answer out of Washington, D.C., Ms. Tubman went out getting them one at a time. And that's what our centers do now. They go get them one at a time. We had other great warriors during that time as well, like Frederick Douglass. In fact, the Right to Lives remind me of Frederick Douglass. Frederick Douglass was on the outside working with the legislators on a real regular basis, pointing his little finger. It may be legal, but it's not lawful in God's eyes. And for those of you that are not familiar with Frederick Douglass, he, like Harriet Tubman, was an ex-slave who, well, stole their way to freedom and then began to give back. And he was in the councils of many of the mighty that were in Washington, D.C., that were in political places, and constantly reminded them that these folks need to be set free the same way the children in the womb that need to be set free. Set free from their own mother. Set free from people that would dare to send out this message in our society that these children are unplanned and unwanted. They're not only planned, they're wanted. They're not only just wanted by society, they're wanted by somebody else's family that's saying, Lord, please send me a little baby. Send me a child. I just met the grandmother of someone whose daughter has a new African-American little boy named James, like my little grandbaby, in their home that they love from the moment of that baby's conception to the moment that baby takes its last breath as an adult. We have a great responsibility to make sure that we're engaged in this culture war, to sit in front of the legislature every opportunity we get to try to move things around. We need people inside. You know, instead I have an announcement. God's calling me now. I have to go back to California. It's one of the reasons I'm running out of here is because, you know, as with the story of, I think his name is Booth, the one that founded the Salvation Army. In fact, I saw some of their literature, I think, here. As with his story, he got all the way up to the top of the mountain, and the Lord said, now go back and rescue those that are most vulnerable. Someone just gave me in Spanish, the voice for the voiceless. So that I can go back now. He's calling me back to Los Angeles to go run for office. And I'm going to go run for the United States Congress, and I'm going to win. I thought for the last 2 weeks that this could not be God's call. No, obviously he wants me to still live free, and I like my life. And now for me to go back to slavery, I don't want that. And actually, it wasn't even that. When he rescued me from welfare, I told the Lord I would stop stealing from others. And now that would be a call to be a politician. I'm thinking, well, wait a minute now. What are that little promise we had going on? But somebody's got to be there for the voiceless. Somebody's got to be there. And even in Washington, with a voice of reason, as with the last time that big moral question was on the table, Ben Franklin, regardless of all of the other things that we're finding about his personal life, and I'm sure he had to answer the Lord about some of those if he didn't do his penance before going in to that glorious day of closing his eyes and meeting his maker. One thing we know for sure is that first Congressional Congress, he walked in there with a delegation of abolitionists and saying, you know, those wonderful documents that we just framed, we forgot a detail that is expressed in the voices of those who are too weak to express for themselves because they're in chains. And, of course, it made a couple of people uncomfortable. And historian, his name just slipped my mind, but Founding Brothers, what's his name? I'm going to say Thomas Friedman, but it was not his book. Who? Oh, it doesn't. The one that wrote Founding Brothers? I can't understand what y'all said. But anyway, he talked about it in Founding Brothers. You just have to find his name. It's just not common to me. I really am over 50. Everyone thinks that I'm not, but I really am. I said, I'm changing the image of the Republican Party. Every time I do national news, I hear this thing. And every campus I go in, they say that the Republican Party is just a bunch of rich white old men. And I'm thinking, okay, the rich will still work on, but the old white men is not like that at all. In fact, it worked to my advantage. One national TV show when we're all inside of the box, and so nobody saw each other. No sooner than it came out of the mouth of the person I was debating, well, the Republican Party is just a bunch of rich old white men, and then the camera came to me, so I just smiled. I just love it when the Lord every now and then kind of like makes his point. But the answers are on our side already, and we've got history to show that he will answer this big moral question for us the same way generations ago he answered that big moral question. But he had his workers all along doing different expressions for him so that we can move that forward. Harriet Beecher Stowe, she wanted to know, well, what am I going to do? You know, I got six brothers, and they're all preachers, and women don't preach right now. And I guess Gloria Steinem and the whole feminist movement wasn't alive and well at that time, so she had to go to the Lord and say, what is it that I can do in this great discussion? And he said, get out a pen and paper. And she wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin, and it began to change the hearts and minds of men and women all across this great country of ours, to move them to a point that they were no longer going to be just POBs. We have too many POBs. Too many. That's the reason that there are so many dying, that tomorrow morning 4,000 women are going to get up and say today's the day. And they're going to go into one of these clinics and be given misinformation about what the fetal development is all about. They're going to be embarrassed and ashamed sometimes. And then they're going to go in a little room, and they're going to get put to sleep. And then they're going to go out empty. It is any wonder that the largest growth in our crisis centers now is in the post-abortive ministry, to where women are coming in shame and deep regret, to where we have places of burial so that they can name their child. You lose a baby in miscarriage. You lose a baby in life. There's a name. There's a funeral. There's weeping, there's mourning, there's grief, there's burial. But for these, who's going to speak for them? Who's going to stop this? Who's going to continue to make sure that it stops occurring in our midst, in our society? That's the picture of what's happening before us. So is it any wonder that different people have to work through different stages of their life to say, I'm going to engage this culture war? I'm no longer going to be a POB, like what Hugh said. That movement that happened last year with tea partiers and with town hallers or getting up off of their couch for the first time, because it's vivid now in front of them. We can see the culture war in our face. For those of you that are not familiar with the term POB, those are the personally opposed butters. We're personally opposed to abortion, but. But what? But I don't mind if somebody else destroys their life and becomes in crises the rest of their life in deep internal mourning for what could have been, what might have been, what should have been. But what? But I don't care that there is a targeting of Planned Parenthood to specifically look at what Margaret Sanger, its founder, thought was unfit and human weed. And I'm going to these poor communities and target their offspring. Los Angeles, where I'm being called, Compton, Carson, Long Beach, they have an abortion clinic almost on every other corner because it's a big magnet for the illegals. So they leave a Catholic nation because they're poor, searching for freedom in this great country, and they're met by Planned Parenthood, who tells them we have too many. This is an environmental hazard to have that many children. And they begin to subtly speak to them and diminish their ability to hear the voice of the martyr, the voice of Mother Teresa, who says, you get one, you've changed the world. That there's always room for another. And those voices get crowded out, and the next thing you know, they're diminishing their numbers. And they're diminishing their effect. It's solid Catholics. People ask me, am I Catholic? Well, now when I'm in Cleveland, I'm Catholic. When I'm in St. Louis, I'm always Catholic. When I'm in Dallas, though, I'm Baptist, I got to tell you. So if you hear I'm a Baptist, because I go to Dallas quite a bit and anywhere else they kind of hang out. I was just in Florida. I didn't think I had to make a choice, but they're Baptists down there, too. I'm like, well, there's a whole South just full of a whole bunch of Baptists. People can't be who God called them to be, and they're moved away from that future and that hope that he had planned for them. And they become just disengaged and POB. No, we're rising up now because I don't think it's an accident that we had an economic crisis at the same time we had this moral crisis in our nation to set secular humanist God haters in seats of power in Washington, D.C. so that we will wake up and set our priorities back in place. And we need to wake up and set our priorities in place because, see, we have truth on our side. If nothing else, we have truth on our side, and I have to declare that truth in my life. I didn't just move to the place where now it's like, oh, I think I'm going to run for the Congress. No, when God saw me, I had really carved out a little dark hole. I thought I was happy. I really believed the lie of Uncle Sam that it's okay to steal from one and give to another. And that's what redistribution of wealth is. People really think that there's some merit to this whole welfare state. And this entitlement, we're hearing it again in healthcare. It is a right. We have to have this. Everybody is deserving. Well, you know what? Everybody perhaps because God wants everybody to fare well. But this whole notion of redistribution of wealth is unscriptural. So it will never work in any program that they develop. The 10th commandment says don't covet. And socialism is rooted in covetousness. Somebody has something somebody else doesn't have, so we go hire politicians to take it from them. And it's theft. Because as the question was earlier, will they really start taking you to jail? You don't pay your IRS bill and you will find out if they will come and take you to jail. Because they will. And this will be an IRS bill. It's moving through our taxes. And yet the truth is on our side because see what God does is he looks in the hearts and minds of men and he rescues them even from themselves. Here I'm living off of that lie. I'm thinking that the only reason that I needed to go and get any type of work was because Uncle Sam is cruel. See, you think he's harsh to the taxpayer in taking your money and redistributing it to somebody else. It's even crueler for the people that we say we're trying to help. We just redistribute to solve the poverty issues $400 billion a year, and we don't see any effectiveness whatsoever. Just broken communities and broken lives, and more particularly in the black community. All of this social engineering had a cost against the black community and black family, and I'm one of the end results of it. During the 60s, when blacks were trying to mainstream their lives, the rest of society was moving away from the morals of the scripture, the traditional values. And then we coupled it with this war on poverty that says, don't think about the natural consequences of sexual activity outside of marriage. We now have safety nets. And the top three social crises confronting us as a nation today are rooted in sexual immorality, AIDS, abortion, and the welfare state. When they started the social engineering, the black family was relatively intact. 78% of husbands were in their homes with their wives raising children. Today it's exactly the opposite, those that get to survive. Because it was a very vulnerable community when they started this social experiment. And over time they started sending out this message that we know better than how family life should operate. You don't have to be married. We can take care of the pains and scars of what happens when you engage yourself outside of marriage to participate in sexual activity. And over time, we started seeing this message. And then the cruel hand of Uncle Sam, the rules to engagement for welfare were don't work, don't save, and don't get married. And we'll keep you enslaved on this poverty plantation. So over time, people stopped marrying. They stopped working. And there was nothing already to save. And it just bankrupted the family and it destroyed the community. And 5 years after they started the social engineering, Roe v. Wade was national law. So today, black abortion rates, for every two pregnancies, one's aborted. And for those that get to live, 7 out of 10 are born out of marriage. And for those that perhaps might get a second chance, 65% of these children are growing up in single-headed households. The pathologies that follow this mindset that the government can take care of life's problems is a false premise. It's a lie. But God's alternative is sure and sound. I've seen it work in my own life. I was going to subsidize my little welfare check because of those rules. I mean, come on, how are you going to shop living off of the little bitty crumbs that he maybe gives you? This little one-size-fits-all program. That won't work for the people, and the reason I call it cruel is because people's problems are not one-size-fits-all. Pain has deep root in some. And it's unique. It's very personal. There's not one-size-fits-all that can solve that. That's why the Apostle Titus told us, you know, some you have to thrust out of the fire. Others you use compassion. I was a thrust out. because I just knew I was happy. I was just living large off of Uncle Sam, partying all day, partying all night. And I went to subsidize my little welfare check by going into a business in South Central Los Angeles one day, asking them to give me a little bit of money under the table that I didn't have to talk to the government about so that I could keep this little system going. And they told me they didn't pay like that, that they were legitimate businessmen. And I'm like, legitimate businessmen? They were African-American, good-looking men. I thought I could party all day with them, party all night. I'm like, no one legitimizes and mainstreams in the black community. What's wrong with you? This country is inherently racist. Don't you know Jesse Jackson? And they're like, you know, you can come in with all that if you want to. But frankly, you wouldn't be able to work here anyway, even if you got off of the welfare and you started legitimizing your life. Because it's unacceptable, your life. You wouldn't be able to work here. I'm like, unacceptable? That's a hate crime. You can't use that word in today's society. Unacceptable to who? And they said, God. And I got out of there. I start thinking, God with a capital G? See, the power is on our side. I didn't know God. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. But for some reason, all of a sudden, it was like, whoa, interesting. I start thinking about the breaking and entering, the armed robbery, the men. You can believe I was not going back into that place to try to find work. But they kept calling me. I'd already filled out the application to work there, and they were calling me, trying to get me to go to church with them. They thought that I needed to be saved. And I thought, man, if I knew a lawyer from the ACLU, I would have sued him for religious harassment. But I didn't know any lawyers then. I was telling somebody, I know a lot of lawyers now in Washington, D.C., and they remind me of the people I used to hang out on the street corner with. Yeah. I mean, when I wrote my autobiography, you heard the title of it, Pimps, Whores, and Welfare Brats. Believe me, I left a lot of details out because of statutes and limitations, but I was also talking about them. But I finally went to their church, and I heard the gospel. See, the truth was on our side. Someone just gave me the most beautiful rosary. And sitting at the tip of the rosary is a cross with Jesus on it as a constant reminder that yet, while I was in my sin, he died. And he still changes lives. I went in that church, and I don't know what I was getting saved to or from. But once I heard that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, that he's not counting my sin against me, that he's not mad at me, that he came to redeem me, it still works today. It changes the hearts and minds of men. And those that worry about getting involved in pro-life because they think, well, then we're going to just end up with a whole bunch of people on welfare. Listen to you, Star. You just told us that you stop having abortion and then you end up on welfare. Well, the Lord knew that I was living on welfare, and he knew it wasn't the best that he had for me. Because he used that preacher one day after cleaning up a few other things in my life to look out through 4,000 people and said, what are you doing living on welfare? I'm thinking, that preacher, what? How did he know I lived on welfare? I remember I started sitting there thinking about, how would he know? Did those brothers tell on me? Then I thought about, well, I was doing everything the preacher said do. He said give, I was giving. He said tithe, I was tithing. And one time I gave him food stamps. They sent them back. They said the church didn't take food stamps. So I thought maybe that's how he knew. But he said, the government is not your source. He said, God is. He said, and it's God or government. See, we just have to be there to make sure that they can become here. The Lord will continue their lives. He will continue to work in the life of the mother, the father, the sibling, the kid. Every step of the way, he has his eye on them. He knew that I had a whole lot of other things he needed to get right in my life before he shut that welfare door. He said, it's God or government. And he said, and my God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He read it right out of the scripture. And I'm sitting there thinking about his God, creator of heaven and earth, that he would even think about me. Now, I know God's symbols are trying to be removed from all of society. It's one of the reasons I love Catholics, and it's one of the reasons that we're on a journey at my church back to, and they put on our collars already. The hostility, just the collar, but they can't do anything about it, can they, walking down the street? Oh, they try to take it off of the walls at school, the Ten Commandments, so those kids won't read it and actually find out that there's some moral framework that they need to develop. They're taking crosses all over the country. The ACLU is everywhere trying to sue people for, you know, putting up any type of symbol they can. You know, I mean, I think the politicians in Washington are behind it, because when you get to Washington, D.C., they have God's symbols everywhere. Who's been to the nation's capital to see some of the symbols of the Lord? all over the place. In fact, even in the Senate chamber, that's why I think those politicians are after it, because they have all of the philosophers of the world with their little heads turned sideways, except Moses, looking right at those liars. So I think that they're just trying to remove Moses. But you know, there are some symbols the Lord, you just can't remove. In fact, I saw him coming in here from Washington when I flew in yesterday. We got up over the bumpy clouds of Washington, D.C. and started flying out. And then I looked out and there was a river all frozen up. It was just miraculously beautiful. Now, of course, I'm wondering why when I went on the internet, it said it was going to be 50 degrees and all that snow was on the ground and the naked trees. But that's the glory of the Lord, to see that type of snow. I get to see him. He delivered me out of L.A. down to South Orange County to where I can see the sun come up over the water and set. You start thinking about that kind of God's glory. I remember one time I was with one of my daughters and we got up over all the clouds in one of the storms and there was a rainbow. You can appreciate how the psalmist could sit down and pen that. When I just consider the heavens, the work of his fingers, the moon and the stars that he's ordained. You compare that to $430 a month, a couple of $100 worth of food stamps and a Medicare card? Oh, this was not rocket science. We don't have to complete their story for them. I wrote my caseworker and said, take my name off. I'm trusting the Lord. Now, I didn't know they were trained in hostility toward God, but I did the impartable sin and didn't send my CA-7 form back. And that's the one that makes you sure that you don't have anything so that you can stay enslaved. And I didn't send it back, and I began to see the hand of the Lord move. It is a lie that we don't provide for those in need. Especially you, those of you that are Catholic. Catholics always show up. Every time somebody says, well, what have you done for the poor lately? Remind them of what Catholic Charities has done for the poor lately. And we're the ones that run the homeless shelters. We're the ones that run the maternity homes. We're the ones with the first feet on the ground in foreign countries when they're in lives of despair. We as American people, if it weren't for our prosperity, this disdain that people have against this prosperous nation, to keep sending out this message that poor people are poor because rich people are rich, it is an absolute lie. We send more money abroad than we collect in the welfare to redistribute here to keep people enslaved in poverty. We do social justice. That's the ultimate of social justice, is when somebody's in need that we're right there for them, the way that we're there just to protect them even when they're the most innocent. And the Lord just continues to move. And they make sure that you're enslaved. I had to just sign off on that welfare to see, would God really take care of me? And he began to take care of me. I wish I could say, put a money tree in my yard. He didn't. Wasn't my yard anyway. I was on welfare. It's probably your yard. That's all right. I had to do what everybody has to do when they burn all the bridges in their life. I had to go get a job. And the disservice, and one of the reasons I'm running for Congress is because the disservice of those that say they represent the interests of the poor, And somehow have authority just because they wear a certain color skin. The disservice that they have done endlessly since the civil rights movement to keep sending out this vile message that white people won't hire black people unless the government makes them. That's what that whole social engineering is about with affirmative action and all these other crooked policies. White people won't hire black people unless the government makes them. I could hear it in the back of my mind when I went in to get that job. I'm bent over. That's why when we did welfare reform, I worked on federal welfare reform. We needed to release those girls. They were enslaved to this lie, and they couldn't find their destiny in their life. They're thinking that I'm born this way, I have to stay this way and die this way, and so do my kids, waiting for a political promise or a politician to show up one day and promise me some more stolen goods. I can hear it in the back of my mind. Black people won't hire, white people won't hire black people unless the government makes them. I'm glad. It was a little white guy. I was so glad because I figured I will beat him up if he doesn't hire me because I need a job. That little white guy hired me. And I found out that God's redistribution plan is a little bit differently than the way that we have expressed it in this country. Because I found out that he may have given one man five and one man two and one in the story of the great talents. But he gave me one. I mean, we can call God a bigot and call him in before the EOC because that is not equality. But that little white guy walked by my desk one day and said, you sure talk a lot. He said, have you ever considered sales and marketing? I didn't know what it meant either. In fact, when I got a degree in marketing, my family thought I went to work in a grocery store or something. But I figured I could sell for him. I could sell for myself. And that's how I ended up in my own business. I've developed that business over 8 years. And then it was destroyed during the 1992 Los Angeles riots. But I was not going back to welfare. Because now, by now, I can remember depositing more money in a week than the welfare had sent me in a year. We don't have to complete their stories. We just have to resolve that it may be legal, but it's not lawful in God's eyes to reach into the womb and steal what he calls his reward. Utterly destroy it. And we have to be resolved that we are going to continue in this great battle to send out messages of hope and life, to learn everything we can to push back darkness when it shows up, whether it's in a healthcare bill or whether it's in the micromanagement of the education department, to where now they want to make sure that this secular mindset and indoctrination is instilled in every poor neighborhood, in every poor school. Because abortion hurts, and we have to make sure that we understand how deeply it hurts, and we have to get back people in touch with what it is that we say that we're doing as a nation and start challenging them in this idea that it's their choice. And especially when you compare it to times of other choices like slavery. Abortion hurts babies. We know it. I don't know how much time I have, but I just have to tell you just a few little stories about how it hurts. We know it does. We now, you, for anyone that now in today's society to pretend that this is still fetal tissue, they're what my old pastor used to say, you got to be deaf, dumb, blind, or just dishonest. We see in the womb. Not that we needed technology to convince us that this was life. I mean, you ask any woman who's ever been pregnant and she's a couple of months and has some anchovies on her pizza, honey, she knew it was life. And from then on, she's not eating anything but ice cream. And she'll send her husband out in the middle of the night to go get her some ice cream. Because we're not interrupting the process anymore. Morning sickness is not pretty. But now we have testimony that how abortion hurts. Because when we had witnesses after banning partial birth abortion, and it went into the court, one of the doctors admitted on the stand that that baby feels pain. That was the most interesting debate because I was in Washington during that time as well. As I said, I've been in and out of Washington. I've just now set up full time. And during that time in the first debates, we had a president in the country and who was in the White House who said that he studied and prayed on whether we should breach children in the womb, pull them all the way out except their head, take the brain tissue. Oh, I forgot about jabbing the back of the head open. Get the brain tissue out. Let it collapse and just discard it as trash. Bill Clinton said he studied and prayed whether this should continue in our great country 14 times a day. 14. Now, you know, if that was 14 little puppy dogs getting their little heads bashed in, the animal rights activists would have shut Washington, D.C. down. But he thought that this is a good idea, let's continue, and he vetoed the bill that was put before him through that Congress. So then a new king comes to town, George Bush. Now, I don't care what you think about George W. Bush, and a whole lot of us got a whole lot of issues with a whole lot of things that he did, but I tell you, he left us two beautiful gifts in Washington. Samuel Alito and Roberts, John Roberts. But when that bill came up before him for ban partial birth abortion, he signed it into law, and that's how it ended up in the court. But we already knew abortion hurts babies. We know abortion hurts. Abortion doesn't just hurt babies. Abortion hurts children. I was with one of my friends out in Omaha, and she said, you know, her son was studying behavior patterns, his psychology classes at school. And he came in real excited one day about all of the new things that he learned about different behavioral patterns. And he's talking to his mom and he says, Mom, based on what we learned in school today, you would think I would be a middle child. And it caught her off guard. She went flush because he actually would have been a middle child had she not killed his older brother or sister. Abortion deeply scars. It's just the secret sin. We don't like to talk about it because it's just so horrific. I mean, it's starting to touch everybody's life and it just destroys everything it touches. You know, it only hurts our children. I could tell you endless stories there because I've been in this battle a whole long time. It hurts women, as we all know. It doesn't just hurt them individually, though it hurts women in general. Because there are only two places outside of nature where God put time. He put time in the week for worship and he put time in the woman to stabilize the society. But we knew better. We're going to have a sexual revolution. We're going to control birth. And over time, women began to manipulate the biological clock, and our society lost track of time. George Gilder explains it very well in his book, Men in Marriage. For those of you that want deeper thought on what happens when someone gets such a false notion that they're inferior, that they change the dynamic of family the way that the feminist movement did when actually they were sexually superior. Because they are the ones that identify for men, his heritage, his legacy, his posterity. But no, the women began to lose track of their role and responsibility in society. And now we have record numbers of women who never married or birthed children. And I know at 35, it might look real fancy. I'm on college campuses all over this country. In fact, I was writing a book, 10 Reasons Not to Send Your Kid to a Secular School Unless You Want an Agnostic to Return Home. They sound good in their theory. And then they get to 35 years old and they have a fancy title behind their name and they got a nice car, a nice house, nice little paycheck, got a little fee to take care of them during their times of vulnerability, and they need to be emotional. Little Fifi gets to go everywhere now. Fifi can go on an airplane and sit under my seat and yep. Little Fifi can go to hotels now. I know we need to pass a law. Little Fifi can't go in the restaurants. But little Fifi gets his own little bowl at the restaurants now. And you know, little Fifi might be really cute when you're 35, carrying him around. But what happens when you're 85? Little Fifi is not going to be able to call 911. Who's going to care about you? And you wonder why they're pushing euthanasia the way that they are. Because there's a cost stealing $50 million out of society, a great cost against society. Women had a major obligation to keep the consistency and the society on a clock, the circle alive. But we let them down, and abortion hurts men in tremendous ways as a result. It hurts them very deeply individually. Many are now reconciling with that hurt. We were out of Promise Keepers with big signs one year when they were standing in a gap, and we took our signs out there. Huge signs. My favorite, the changing faces of choice. The one with on the beginning, it has the religious choice with a picture of the Holocaust. Then it has the racial choice with a picture of a lynching. Then the third panel is a picture of reproductive choice, and it's a baby's arm on a dime. And we took them out there, and the men were just laying down weeping in front of those signs. They hadn't reconciled themselves, and they were just as guilty. The boyfriends who took their girlfriend. I just heard a story recently. Oh my goodness, did that pull my heart. I said, we have to get rid of that little bumper sticker that says one dead, one wounded. Because that man was sitting up there talking about how when he was in high school, he took a girl into the clinic. Then went into college, he got another girl pregnant, and her dad took her to the clinic. Then he got saved. Then he got married. And then they got pregnant. And he couldn't sleep at night. He thought it was over. He thought he forgot. And he had to go to his 7-month pregnant wife and confess to her so that he'd get healed. You confess your faults one to another, scripture says you get healed. Abortion deeply scars these men. The fathers who told their daughter, I can't do this, I'm the deacon. And then they just live a life quiet and pretend it just will go away. And sometimes it does. But that little gnawing in the back when the first grandbaby is born, you know that's not your first. I met another family, talked themselves into abortion. It's very, very difficult to overcome. We've got to stop people from entering into this pain. It's one thing to put out our fires with all of our different ministries, but Roe v. Wade, that's taken away the matches. We're going to get that baby out of this country. Because it's deeply hurting. The husbands that tell their wives, we already have 3 children. I can't do this. That's the one I don't understand, though. Because if he's a typical man and you already have 3 children, honey, you can sneak that baby in the house. You know, you just make sure that you give him the television clicker because there's always a sports on. It's kind of like, you know, if he mentions your weight, put him on the couch, you know. Put him 2 weeks on the couch. He won't say anything about your weight again. Next time that man mentions that baby, it's because the baby's sitting at the dinner table. He'll be like, who is this kid? He's here every day. Well, meet Junior. It'll destroy you. It's destroyed families all across this country. And people that have believed that lie. Because it sounds so good. It sounds so right. It seems perfect. And then they're destroyed forever. But it doesn't just hurt men individually. It hurts men in general. Because when women decided that they can control birth and manipulated the biological clock, the men lost track of time. They have no reference. That's why we have time clocks. That's why they got to get married. That's what John Hagee said. That's what the honeymoon's all about. He said, you know, the preacher gets up and he says, what a wonderful occasion. He has to make these commitments before God and before witnesses. And then the preacher announces them one. And then they go on the honeymoon to find out which one. And they come out a woman because they got to get on her clock. And anyone that decides otherwise, they got to maybe not be Catholic anymore because they're going to have to go through this other situation. But we have a clock that we have to submit ourselves to. And men that don't do that, these are the things that we have to look at in Washington, D.C. This is my work. We see the utter destruction. In fact, I did do a third book. It's not on my bio for some reason. It's called White Ghetto. And it says that middle-class America reflects inner-city decay. We want to see the destruction and the end result of all of these ideas that we discuss and how they connect. You can look right at the inner cities and see what happens when you just cast off all restraint. And next thing you know, you got a man who's left to his own vices. He's promiscuous. And promiscuous men are unproductive and very dangerous. And that's the reason that the HIV virus is running rampant through these 4,000 housing projects that are a result of the war on poverty, because we knew so much better than God, where we placed our single women and their children. And these men are running in and out with that HIV virus because the people that promote sodomy in our society said that there's nothing wrong with this type of expression. And these little guys go in and out of these jails because they didn't have a dad in the house to tell them otherwise on how to behave. And then they go back and plant this virus in these communities. And you know what? It's like up bubbling under the surface. But these girls have 3 and 4 children. We already have 500,000 kids in our foster system. What happens when they start falling over dead and they have 3 children? We can postpone the inevitable. They can try to force a health care bill that says, let's just give them all of the drugs that we can possibly muster up and develop so that we can postpone the inevitable so it doesn't turn into full-blown AIDS. Or we can start sending out messages of hope that say, why not stay chaste until you marry? And what's really interesting about the phenomenon of men is that when they're left alone, unlike the woman who just goes out and gets fifi and just kind of like adopts herself to a lot of materialism to make her life worth something because she didn't marry or birth children. And I'm not, please don't misunderstand me for those who have not married or birthed children. Please don't. God gives us so many places to serve. But when it became a phenomenon that this is in vogue to diminish the role of marriage and children, it has become a social problem and a crisis. And these men, they don't age like women alone. They become very suicidal. We're starting to look at record numbers of men that are entering into adulthood because they didn't have that time clock, so they just lost track. You ask most men who never married and they're 65 years old why? After they go through all of the excuses and all of the rationing, and then they get down to the bottom line, which is, I just ran out of time. Just didn't think about it. It has implications on society. Abortion has deeply scarred us. It not just hurts the children, the babies, the women, the teenagers. I can give you countless stories of what they're doing in these schools with our teenagers. It hurts our men. It hurts our society. You know, we think about some of these entitlement programs, which I don't agree with. I don't believe in the whole concept of redistribution. But you got 35 million seniors, 80 million baby boomers, and 35 million youth. Because not only did we take away through abortion 50 million, but we sent out this message through the feminists that these children are an environmental hazard, so don't have too many. So while grandmama had 9 and mama had 5, I had 2 and lost one of them. And this happened all over the country. None of these systems will work with that kind of pyramid turned upside down. But at the end of the day, frankly, it just hurts God. Abortion hurts God. He said this is his reward. And that's how come we can be assured that he's going to answer this question. Our labor is not in vain. It hurts him. And the scripture, and you should know, those of you that are Catholic, you know more than anyone. Because for hundreds of years, millions of Catholics have prayed every day, don't let the needy, O Lord, be forgotten or their hope taken away. This is the prayers of those that have gone before you. This is the prayers of those that wear your collar on your behalf. Don't let the needy, O Lord, be forgotten. Don't let their hope be taken away. It's in the liturgy. And it's out of the psalm. It's Psalm 9:18. And actually in the psalm, it's not a prayer. It's a statement. It says the needy will not be forgotten and their hope will not be taken away. Our priests just enter into that with the Lord to say, please don't let them be forgotten. Please don't let their hope be taken away. And what's interesting about it is in my Bible, right across from that Psalm 9 is Psalm 12. And in the middle of Psalm 12, there is an assurance that he is not going to forget, that it will not be long. before he answers this big moral question that's on the table during our watch. Because in the middle of that psalm, there's a scripture where God stands up. He says on behalf of the, well, actually, I want to get it right because the words are just really chilling. He says, for the oppression of the poor. This is oppressive what we've done. For the sighing of the needy. I mean, that word sighing has such an agony in it. They're sighing. How many of you have actually worked with someone that is regretful for their abortion? There is an expression that they can't bring forth. For their sign, it says, now I'm going to stand up. And it says the Lord. So we know this is God's word. It was not the psalmist. He said, then I'm going to set them in the safety that they yearn for. Another expressive word. They're yearning. They might be POBs today and they might try to pretend that this has no meaning in their life. Or they may try to just say, just don't put it next to me because I don't want to rock any boats. We had that during slavery too. In fact, as late as 1850, only 2% of Americans owned slaves. But God was going to answer that moral question, and he did. 80 years and 600,000 dead later. You know, during that Reuters interview, they said, well, do you think that this is going to continue? They're going to keep shooting. I said, oh, no, we don't have to shoot. We're not going to go into a civil war because we've got decent people in quiet communities all around this country doing the most amazing work for God. We've got our pregnancy centers. We've got ultrasound. We, for the first time in a long time, have had the polling data on our side. That people are finally getting the message that this is not good for a civilized society. It's just a matter of time before he answers that question. And when he answers that question, like my girlfriend reminded me one time, and I have to say it every time I speak on this wonderful issue. Our wonderful issue, our wonderful challenge for this day. When he answers the question, he turns the history clock on. He turned the history clock on in slavery, and we look at that time in history now and say, what happened? How did this happen in the framing of such a wonderful, great country? He turned the history clock on after the Holocaust, and everyone says, oh my goodness, what happened? You know, and some don't appreciate that when the towers went down in New York, you know, they didn't have anything to do with the debris, so they extended Manhattan. And now there's a Holocaust museum on top of it. It's eerie. To go in and see the pictures. We say, how did we wait so long? What of the church that was there singing a little louder so they could just ignore it? Well, he's going to answer this question too. And our kids are going to look back at our grandchildren. My Mr. James, God has been so merciful to me. That after my experiences, unlike a whole lot of women that I counsel, they had one abortion one time, and they never got an opportunity to birth again. I have four. I birthed, not just one, two. One of them I got to keep 14 years. The other one I got to marry off. I had to marry her off. She was high maintenance. That girl, I married her at 21 years old. I'm like, yeah, you get married. And then he blessed me. I got Mr. James. I got my little four-year-old grandson. Mr. James, right at 4 years old, well, I'm telling you, we're having a good time. I'm teaching him how to write on the walls and tell his dad, I don't need a bedtime. My grandmommy said no. Well, Mr. James one day is going to look in his history book because God's going to answer this question. He's going to see pictures. And he's going to come to me and he's going to look me in my eye and he's going to say, grandmommy, what did you do? This happened under your watch. And I want to be able to say I was in Cleveland at the right for life. I want to be able to say I was older than this country. I want to say I did everything I could to stop it. And you're going to want to say the same thing. So I just want to remind you in closing of what the Apostle Paul told us. To be steadfast, immovable, always abound in the work of the Lord. Get a good knowing way down deep inside that our labor is not in vain in him. Amen. God bless you.
We hope you enjoyed this Bringing America Back to Life symposium presentation brought to you by Cleveland Right to Life. Please encourage others to listen to this and the other 11 presentations. We hope you will join us next year in our nationwide effort to bring America back to life. For information about our symposium, or for more information about our full set of audio and video products, call 216-661-3000 or visit our website at clevelandrighttolife.org.